We're at John chapter 10, verses 11 to 21. The title of the message this morning is The Good Shepherd. Let me review quickly chapters 1 to 8. Remember, we learned about Jesus. 22 different titles ascribed to him in those verses. In chapter 7 and 8, we saw Jesus go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were some skirmishes there in Jerusalem with the Jews on several occasions in the temple complex. And so much wonderful truth was taught about why the Lord came and what he was and is during those skirmishes with the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 9, we learn that Jesus left the temple complex. And in his traveling through the city, he passed a man who was blind. He was blind from birth, and the Lord healed him, you remember. And when the Pharisees showed up and started to question this man, he presented an indisputable argument for why Jesus must be at least a man of God, if not more, a prophet perhaps. He did a wonderful job. Last time we started in chapter 10, in verses 1 to 10, Jesus proceeded to introduce another metaphor to the Pharisees and to others that were there. But the Pharisees were there, and he was speaking to them with this metaphor. He opened with some common observations or truths pertaining to shepherds and sheepfolds. Remember, at that time, Jesus did not, at least in this segment of his teaching, he did not say anything about his being a shepherd to the sheep of Israel. He didn't say anything as of yet. The Pharisees, though, were there, and they claimed to be shepherds of the people of God. They were the shepherds in their opinion, and Jesus simply wanted them to understand that they were not. You're not the shepherds of God's people. And he taught them how to know a real shepherd when you see one. And he gave them a number of points, like the first: the shepherd is the one who uses the door to the sheepfold to access the sheep. He doesn't need to climb over the wall. He just comes through the door to the sheepfold. All else, he said, are thieves and robbers. The shepherd is known to the porter, the keeper of the door of the sheepfold. All else are thieves and robbers. A shepherd is the one who knows the sheep by name. All else are thieves and robbers. The shepherd is the one who knows the sheep and the one whose voice is known to the sheep. All else are thieves and robbers. The shepherd is the one that the sheep follow. All else are thieves and robbers. So he gives them these indisputable facts about shepherds. And they would know, because it was that type of a culture where there were shepherds and sheep every day that you would see out in the fields. At this point, Jesus had accused the Pharisees of being thieves and robbers, not shepherds. Certainly not shepherds. No, so there's sort of a part two of his metaphor. And in part two of his metaphor, he presents himself as the door to the sheepfold. That was part of the first part, the door. But now he claims to be the door to the sheepfold. Everyone before him who might claim to have authority pertaining to the access to the people of Israel, like the scribes and Pharisees, everyone who came before him who was like them were like the thieves and robbers. They were not authentic. The Pharisees were doing everything they could to limit Christ's access to believers, to people who would believe. Everyone after Jesus, after he went back to heaven, ascended back to heaven, all of them who would feed and tend to the flock would be true shepherds, but they would have to do it through the door. They would have to, their access to the sheep would be through the door, and Jesus claims to be the door. The motivation of the thieves who keep coming, they're motivated by their desire for gain. They would steal the sheep. They would fleece the sheep. Maybe kill them if they could get gain. Jesus came that they might have life and have it more abundantly, because he loves the sheep and he wants to bless them. He wants them to be blessed and he wants them to have an abundant life. So there's quite the difference. So there's this Jesus now calling himself the door, meaning I have authority over access to the people of God. You don't. He says, I love the sheep. And you could tell that he did. He was going around healing people. And he was going around preaching deliverance from sin and how to be a part of the kingdom that was coming. The kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, if you will. While they were threatening to throw people out of the synagogue if they even listened to Jesus, and certainly if they gave any mental or vocal assent to the things he was saying. So they were mean, and he was loving. He was good and loving. So after that, part two of the metaphor, Jesus leaves the door part behind now and states plainly in verse 11, which is our text for today, states plainly there that he is the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd of the sheep. So that's where we'll launch in today. Verse 11, chapter 10 of John, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In the original language, which would be Greek, the article the and the adjective good communicate something that we don't see as readily when we read it in English. The translation just sort of lacks. The choice of words was good, but the meaning of the words is deeper in the Greek. So what I mean to say is Jesus is a shepherd in a class all his own. That's what this says. I am the good shepherd. He is in a class all his own. There are things that could be said about Jesus that others could not attain unto. You're going to see some of those even today as we continue here. In the same way that he is the only begotten Son. That's his uniqueness, his relationship to the Father that's so unique. He is the good shepherd. That's unique as well. Sort of in the same way. So why? What makes Jesus the good shepherd so unique? And he says here in verse 11, he says that he gives his life for the sheep. That's impressive. Somebody else, though, might die for sheep, right? A shepherd might give his life for sheep, whether it be in the animal world or among people, followers of the rabbis. Somebody might give their life for the sheep. But unlike Jesus, once they were dead, they would be dead. Jesus gave his life for the sheep, and then he was able to take it up again. He's going to say so in verse 17. So I'm giving you sort of a forethought here. That's important because after a shepherd dies to protect his sheep, when a wolf attacks, we'll say, then he would be no good to the sheep anymore, right? Because he's dead. Only Jesus, the good shepherd, could lay down his life for the sheep and then take his life back so that he could continue to shepherd them. That's his uniqueness. Jesus is unlike any other shepherd. He's very unique in that he died for his sheep and he continues to shepherd them, because he was capable of laying down his life, both laying down his life and then taking it up again. Look at the phrase in verse 11, for the sheep, literally instead of the sheep. Jesus died instead of the sheep dying. His was a substitutionary death, right? And we're talking about in realms of sin and salvation. Jesus died so that the sheep could be saved, so that they wouldn't have to be eternally dead. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Also, you might think of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So Jesus was all about the sheep. Jesus, everything he did, even his death, was all about the sheep. And he was, we know, the ransom that released us from the penalty of our sin. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20, 28. So Jesus died to pay the ransom for his sheep, to buy back his sheep, to redeem his sheep. And unlike the Old Testament picture, when there was a shepherd of sheep in the Old Testament, the shepherd might take one of his sheep and offer it as a sacrifice to atone for his sins. Well, isn't this the switch? Jesus, the shepherd, died so the sheep wouldn't have to atone for their sins. Now, it was animals then, but it's people now. And that's more important, right? Because we're living souls, I understand. But there's a reversal that took place here. He took his life up again to be the good shepherd, and he provides for them abundant life. Verse 12. "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." So shepherds of God's sheep in this physical realm could be true shepherds patterned after the shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another kind. They're hirelings. Hirelings. Who, like these Jewish leaders of old, their heart's quite the opposite of the Lord Jesus. They're not in it for the sheep. They're in it for themselves. Or the hireling who, like the Jewish leaders of old, have a heart. They pattern their lives after the enemy of the sheep. God never appointed them to be hirelings, even over one of his sheep. So they're not hired in that sense. God didn't call them to do this and reward them and pay them to tend the sheep. Hired here is sort of a borrowed term. It's used to borrow the characteristics of somebody who's just hired. If they're hired, they have no skin in the game, so to speak. They have nothing to lose. They're there only for gain. And that's the sense in which these hirelings are taking up their duties pertaining to the sheep. His only desire is gain. He will eventually kill the sheep for his own profit if he continues to look after them. For his own profit, what would that be? Well, in animals, for food or skin or fleece. The hire of the hireling. He wants to exact his payment from the sheep. Jesus was the opposite. Do you see the contrast here? The hireling and the good shepherd. The hireling attitude of the Jews is increasingly apparent as we read through the scriptures. You start in the beginning, you're introduced to the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospels, and as you go through the Gospels, it becomes increasingly apparent that they have this attitude toward the people. For instance, in John chapter 11 and verse 48, it says, "If we let him thus alone," this is the scribes and Pharisees speaking, "all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." You see it? It's all about me. It's all about us. We don't want them to follow Jesus, because if they follow Jesus, they won't be following us, and the Romans will take away our place and our nation. It's about them. All about them. Matthew 27:18. "For he," that is Pilate, "knew that for envy they had delivered him." It wasn't about their position and their relation to the sheep. They just didn't like him. He was in their way. And Pilate, a pagan Roman governor, he could see that in them when they brought Jesus to him for trial. A hireling is not just a man who doesn't own the sheep, but is paid by the owner to watch them. The hireling is one and the same as the thieves and the robbers, from back in the first part of chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, we'll say. Okay, there's another player in the metaphor where he's mentioned here in verse 12. Who plays the part of the wolf? The wolf in this metaphor of the Lord Jesus. The wolf seems to represent the natural enemy of the sheep. That's the wolf. Well, who is that in the parallel, in the human realm? Well, the devil, right? You would think. The devil is the wolf, the natural enemy of God's sheep, and of the good shepherd. Satan is against him. The wolf in the metaphor is something, someone other than the hireling who's acting like the shepherd and who's not. So it's another character here. We need to find somebody to play the part. Satan, I believe, is that one. Several references suggest that the thieves and the robbers and hirelings are to the wolf what the true earthly shepherd is to the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. So the wolf has his helpers, and Jesus Christ has his under shepherds. And several references sort of make that connection for us. Like Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Or maybe Acts 20:29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So I would suggest to you that as you read the metaphor, you think, when you read wolf, you're thinking Satan in the human side of this parallel here. He was the devil. The wolf is the devil. And when he makes his appearance, verse 13 says, "The hirelings flee." The hireling fleeth. So when Satan makes his appearance, these hirelings, the scribes and the Pharisees, they get out of the way, because the hireling leaves because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. So the hireling, not to be confused with the wolf, though they do have similar motives, is not appointed by the Lord and has no love for the sheep. And so when there's going to be a battle for these measly sheep, it's not worth it. They leave. They leave. When there's going to be a spiritual battle, even if it's pertaining to these sheep who I'm after here, they're going to leave because it's not worth it to them. They have no taste for engaging in spiritual warfare for a few measly sheep. And so they run for their lives. And so the wolf, if not protected from the sheep, if not protected from the wolf, of course, they become captives. They're rend and ravaged and scattered by the wolf, the verse says. So he has free course to do what he wants. So there's still, there's this parallel happening here. Jesus is different. Verse 14, he repeats, "But I'm the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." So Jesus is different from the characters that we just met, the hirelings and the wolf. And remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees, the hirelings, who will, by this little metaphor, they're either going to be crushed by his words, they're going to repent and perhaps remember the part about his giving his life for the sheep, which would take place in about 6 months. They're going to be sensitive to Jesus and they're going to lend their ear to him, or they're going to harden their hearts and be judged by these truths when they stand before Jesus again at the great white throne judgment. That's their choice. Either listen to him or reject him. That's what they'll do, obviously. So here Jesus again claims to be the good shepherd who knows his own sheep. How does he know them exactly? How does he know his own sheep? With mind and emotion, he knows them. I have not been around Amber much with her chickens, but I understand that she knows her chickens by name. She knows them by name and she can point to them. And her chickens know her, it seems. There's that relationship. That's how the Lord knows his sheep. He knows them by name. They are personalities to him. I used to go to the cattle sales years ago when I was much younger. Cattle sales, and there were those who traded cows. They would bring them in by the truckloads. They were called pen hookers, and they would sell buy cows there, and they would bring them here and sell them for a little profit. And they just drive cows around and sell them in different markets, buy them cheap, sell them for more, and that's how they made their living. And I guess that was okay, but to them, a cow was represented by the number tagged in its ear. They didn't know it. They didn't have a name for those cows. They didn't know them. They didn't remember from one day to the next what was what in terms of their stock. Jesus knows me. Jesus knows you. He's our good shepherd. And he is known of his sheep. They know him and they trust in him as much as it's possible for sojourners in a different realm altogether. Never saw Jesus personally, physically. As much as finite creatures can have knowledge of an infinite deity, we know him too. Personally. But I don't think we can see all that he is just yet. It's going to be something. When we realize who we've served, when we stand in his presence and we recognize him for all that he is, when we see him in all of his glory. Jesus goes on in verse 15 to say, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." Almost seems out of place here. But he adds to that, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Just like in verse 11, Jesus says, "As the good shepherd, I lay down my life for or instead of the sheep." It was only a matter of months before he would do that. Maybe six. 6 months before the cross. And he's talking about he will lay down his life for his sheep. But here, his laying down his life for the sheep seems to somehow be related to knowing the Father. And the Father knowing him. Now I'll say more about that, or I should say he'll say more about that in a couple of verses. So we'll just hang on to that idea. Verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So the sheep, or the children of God that followed Jesus in that day when he was talking to the Pharisees, the children of God there were not all of the children of God, not all of the sheep that he would be shepherd to. Now this is interesting, and this pertains to us. The sheep were to be gathered through the ages. And you and I are in the number that's being talked about right here. We are the other sheep that he has. And a host of Gentiles would be part of the fold. Gentile believers would be included in this fold, though still future at this point, because it was not until Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house that the gospel was formally offered to Gentiles, a group of Gentiles, and they got saved and received the Holy Ghost and were baptized. Jesus is talking about them. Paul would become a missionary to those believers, those Gentile believers. I'm going to read a little bit from Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, and then over to Ephesians chapter 2. You can listen or you can turn. Paul's recounting his meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's recounting that before King Agrippa over in Caesarea, where he had been imprisoned for 2 years. And he's recounting this, and he says in verse 17, Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, a Gentile reading the Bible might get a bit discouraged until he gets to a verse like that in Acts. Because the people of God, though Gentiles could become like the Jews, they could join the Jews of old and believe in Jehovah and exercise their faith. They were outside. There was a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And though there were a few who came to the Lord and believed on Jehovah, the number was relatively few. But God in eternity past, when he decided that he would have to do something to ransom us from the slave market of sin, to buy us back to himself, to redeem us, to justify and sanctify us by the blood of his own Son, when he did that, he had you and me in mind. That's exciting. God thought of Danny Linville in eternity past, and he thought of you in eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus Now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So Jesus intended to be, when he came, he intended to be my good shepherd as well as these Jews who he's offering himself to just now. The Gentiles would not become Jews. I'm not a Jew. I never was a Jew. I didn't have to act like a Jew when I came to Christ. Gentiles wouldn't become Jews, nor would they take a place under the covenant, the old covenant made with the Jews. They didn't need to do that. But Jesus is saying that he would be their God, their shepherd, just the same as with the Jews under the covenant promises. Even then, he knew them all. He knew the Jews and he knew the Gentiles by his divine foreknowledge. He knew who it would be, and they would know him and they would hear his voice like they did in Cornelius' house. The fold would eventually consist then of Jews and Gentiles. Tell a Jew that at the end of the Old Testament, they would spit in your face. That's blasphemous. We were so separated from God in their minds. We were the dogs. We were like animals, and they were the children, the chosen of God. And it was a mystery to them. But listen to Paul in Ephesians 4 describe the one group of Jews and Gentiles over which Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, Paul said to the Ephesians. That's the end of verse 16. Now Jesus tells us how his giving his life for the sheep relates to the Father. You know, we mentioned that a while ago. How does it relate to knowing the Father? Verse 17. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Take it again. So we would say, therefore, here in verse 17 does not seem to refer back to verse 16, but it refers all the way back to the last part of verse 15, where he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, which he repeats right here in verse 17. To play the role of the good shepherd, Jesus would have to give his life for the sheep. But it's also important that he do so willingly. He would have to be a willing sacrifice for the sheep. And then, after he sacrificed himself, a bloody sacrifice, and gave his life, he would take his life up again. This was the Father's plan. Jesus came to do the work of his Father. He said it often to his disciples. He came to do the work of his Father. What's that work? This is it. To give his life for the sheep and then take it up again. This was the Father's plan with the Son in eternity past. And it's because of that that the Father's love for the Son just shines forth brightly. Because of his humility. Because he shows the humility he shows and the sacrifice that he's about to make in just a few months. So in the next verse, Jesus stresses the importance of this voluntary aspect of his sacrifice. It needed to be voluntary. Look at verse number 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, it might look like to those who were standing by, including his mom, the other lady disciples that were closer to the cross than the men who were at a distance, and they were there at the cross. And it may seem like that Jesus' life was taken from him. So Jesus lets them know up front, some months before this happens, that that's not how it happens. His life will not be taken from him. No man taketh it from me, he says, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus' love and our sin is what held him to the cross. It was not nails or man. You know, thoughts like that can give us pause and help us to worship. It was not man who put the Lord Jesus on the cross. It was not their nails that held him there. He was God. He could have turned the whole situation around. He could have called 10,000 angels, the psalm says, to destroy the world and set him free. Well, I have news for the songwriter. It wouldn't take 10,000 angels. He could just will it so. But he didn't. He sacrificially gave himself. He gave his life. I hear people talk about him spilling his blood. No, he didn't spill his blood. His blood was not spilt. He gave his blood. He shed his blood willfully for the forgiveness of my sins. I want to read John 18. Flip ahead a little bit. John 18 and verse 4 to 11. Jesus' love and our sin held him to the cross. Not the nails, not the men who stood around. 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." I want to stop there. Has that ever puzzled you? That he asked them twice, who are you looking for? "Jesus of Nazareth." "You found him." I'm him. "I am Jesus." And they fell backwards. Did they fall to the ground backwards? That's what the word says. They fell down backwards to the ground, overwhelmed, like a wave of power. We don't know. Like being overwhelmed at how easy this is going to be to take him. We expected a fight. I don't know. But they fell backwards, and when they stood back up, he said, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." I told you, "I am he. I am he." Verse 9 says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." So he's asking, let the disciples go for that purpose. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Do you see through just this little portion? This is over on the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you see how the Lord Jesus willfully and willingly went to the cross? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into the place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" Jesus gave his life. Is that important? Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Jesus let his life go when it was time. At the very moment, at the very second that it was planned, he let himself, he allowed himself to die. Jesus wanted his disciples to know, six months before the cross, he wanted them to know what he has just said, so that when the time came for him to die, they would understand that even this was done, it was done by his control and consent. Jesus allowed this to happen. He gave himself. He said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up." His life. He came to die for the sheep and to take his life up again so that the sheep wouldn't be left alone, but they would have not just a shepherd. They would have the good shepherd, the shepherd of their soul, the captain of their faith, the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read you a little comment from Richard Linsky. Both are true. First, that Jesus can do nothing of himself without the Father or contrary to the Father. Secondly, that he can of himself give his life like a free and voluntary act carried out by him alone in the loving behest with which he sent his Son on the redemptive mission. The Father himself gave him, Jesus, right authority and power to follow his own will. Jesus was not drugged to the cross. He was doing all of this of his own volition. The last part of the verse here, verse 18, says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus was commissioned by God the Father. It was a plan that they had together since before the foundation of the world. And his commission was to come and do the will of the Father. And Jesus did what he did to please his Father. Do you believe that? Jesus wanted to please the Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Turn over there. Hold your place here. We'll come back. Ephesians 5:2. Jesus did what he did to please the Father. His highest motive was he wanted to sacrifice himself. He wanted to sacrifice himself to the Father. Look at the verse. Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice." What are the next two words? To God. He sacrificed himself to God. Because why? Because all my sins are against God. The penalty for my sins is to appease God. To be the propitiation before God. Jesus gave himself a sacrifice to God. A sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The death of his own Son was a sweet savor in his nostrils because of what it did. Because of the humility and the love that Christ exercised to do what he did for us. It was of his own volition. You see why it's important that it's of his own will, his own volition? It was his choice. His choice to die for you. He intended to, in love, by making this sacrifice, he intended to afford you forgiveness and me. Back to John 10. Verse 19. Now, we've been, since the beginning, 18 verses thus far, we're talking about shepherd and sheep and how the Pharisees are not shepherds and Jesus is the door. He has control of the access to God's family and that he is the good shepherd who would lay down his life. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. Every time it seems that Jesus has talked to the Pharisees while he's been down at Jerusalem, every time at the end they're divided. The Pharisees are divided. Meaning what? Look at verse 19. "There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for this saying." What saying? What we just talked about up to verse 19. Being divided again suggests that that their heartstrings were being tugged. Some of them were moved. But as it has been so often now through this journey, their sane thoughts were short-lived for some of them when they were moved because they were confronted by their peers who were not moved. And that's what happens here. Verse 20. "And many of them said, he hath a devil. He's mad. Why hear ye him?" This sentiment would represent the thoughts of probably the majority of the Jews who were there. They fight to keep Jesus from getting a convert from among their number. They don't want any Pharisees to start following him. You see, the problem really grows exponentially at that point, and they're not after that. So the minority replies to them, verse 21, our last verse, others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that wonderful? Jesus putting them in their place. And some of them heard him. These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So not only are they considering what he said just in our portion of the metaphor today, but they're looking all the way back to before that when he healed the man's eyes, the man who had been born blind. And they're starting to accumulate evidences that what that man back there said, this has got to be a man of God, maybe a prophet. Maybe there's more to him than you recognize, the blind man told them. And some of them are starting to reckon with all of these thoughts. This is the end of Jesus' visit in Jerusalem. It began all the way back in chapter 7 and verse 10 when he went to heal the man at the pool. And this is where the journey, this is where his visit ends. What did we learn from this portion of our study? Jesus is the good shepherd of God's sheep for all ages. That makes him my good shepherd and your good shepherd and all peoples. He's not like any other shepherd. He's unique in that he is the good shepherd. Unique like the only begotten Son is unique. He's the good shepherd. No one else could be, no one else could do what's required of him to be the good shepherd. Namely, he laid down his life for the sheep and then he took it up again. To afford the position of good shepherd, Jesus had to willingly give his life and then take it up again. And the take it up again is important because if he just died, then he would be a dead Savior. And he wouldn't be alive to make his promises good. He wouldn't be alive to shepherd the sheep, but he is. He didn't just die for the sheep. He didn't just die for the sheep. He also died instead of them. Instead of them. We call it a vicarious death, meaning it was done for another. We call it a substitutionary death. It was done instead of another. We learned that he was the ransom for our souls, the payment demanded, or the payment paid for the release of a prisoner. The ransom. We learn that Jesus stands in contrast to the pretend shepherd who is a thief, a robber, and a hireling. He doesn't care for the sheep. Only Jesus would. Only Jesus could rescue the sheep from the wolf, who is Satan. The Father's joy and love are magnified in this sacrificial act of His Son. The humility, the love, the willfulness magnifies God's love for His Son. Should also magnify our love for His Son. The truth divides the believers from the unbelievers. Always has, always will. So we need to desire to convert them as much as they desire to convert us. Do you know what I mean? And more. We need to desire it more because the world would like for you to quit church. The Lord would like for you to give up your faith. And we need to desire them, for them to be established in the faith more than they desire for us to leave the faith, to quit, and say, well, I tried Jesus and it didn't work. I pray that the Lord will use this portion and make it a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the day. Thank you for the blessing of looking at your word. I pray, Lord, that these spiritual truths would make our hearts glad today. Forgive us, Lord, if we're too distracted, too apathetic. Help us to worship you for who you are. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.